Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and a blessing it is as we come towards the close of this Old Testament seminar. What a privilege it has been to dive deeply into the word, the revelation that you have given us. Today, Lord, we look at one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, and I pray that I would handle it well and that we can come out from today's lesson with hope and comfort, which is the point of these passages. Bless our time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So in my hand here, I have a Morgan silver dollar. This was minted in 1880. It's older than Bonnie, even. Would we say that this is an old coin? Yeah, about almost 150 years old, right? I don't know how to count it. This is a coin from the reign of Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedon, probably minted around 350 BC. This was over 300 years. So this is old. This was over twice as old as this coin when Jesus was born. This is the time period we're discussing today. If you want to take a look at it, you can pass it around. Okay, so Daniel part two. Recap from last week. Daniel was written by? Daniel, thank you. Who was taken into captivity in 605 BC to Babylon and served through the Persian conquest of Babylon until at least 536 BC. That puts him serving in Babylon for something like 70 years. Chapters 1 through 6 are narrative. That's the first half of the book. There's 12 chapters. And they tell stories of Daniel and his friends serving Yahweh under pagan kings with Israel in exile. Now, when I say stories, I do not imply that they are not true. But they are historical fact that is shaped with a purpose. We've talked about this before. Genesis is history, but it is not unbiased history. It is very biased history. That does not make it untrue. You can have a true bias, right? We want our news to be unbiased. But the truth is, when we come to the scriptures, we're coming to something that is biased history, and that's okay. Daniel's stories are historical, but told for a specific purpose. And as we'll see today, there's an incredible chiasm built into the chapters of Daniel. So, chapters 1 through 6, historical stories. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic and apocalyptic visions, predicting the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in the church during the time of Rome. The book is also divided by language into three sections. Chapter 1 is Hebrew. Early in chapter 2, it shifts to Aramaic, and it stays Aramaic through the end of chapter 7. So whereas you might expect the language breakdown to mimic the type of literature, there's a little bit of an offset. A little bit of the historical section is Hebrew, and the first chapter of the apocalyptic is Aramaic. And we'll talk about why. Why? Well, there's an interesting chiasm in the section that is Aramaic. So this is starting in chapter 2 and running for 6 chapters through the end of chapter 7. And essentially, there's 6 stories that are told in this section. all right. And there's a perfect chiasm here that's really intriguing to look at. So chapter 2 corresponds to chapter 7. And chapter 2... Yes, ma'am.
What's a chiasm?
Chiasm. So we've talked about this... We've talked about this repeatedly, but it comes from the Greek word... Well, we've talked about it repeatedly, so maybe you've missed a lot of days, Bonnie. Chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. Okay? Although you can think of it as kind of like a pyramid or a carrot or something like that, where you, or in a lot of our metrical verse, we've got like ABBA type of stuff in poetry, right? Where A, lines 1 and 4 rhyme, lines 2 and 3 rhyme. So chiasm is a literary device that does that, where the parts march towards a middle. And as they do, these parts correspond as they go. So we'll see it right here, right? So chapters 2 and 7 correspond. Chapter 2 is the image of Nebuchadnezzar in the gold, or the statue that's gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And those are four successive kingdoms. He's the head of gold Babylon. Then the Medo-Persian Empire is the silver. Then the Greek Empire is the bronze. And then the Roman Empire is the iron. And then the feet of iron mixed with clay. Corresponding to that, chapter 7 is a vision of four beasts. And the four beasts are symbolically representing the same thing that the statue symbolically represented. Right? It's telling the same story from a different angle. So you have the lion with wings that stood up and given the mind of a man. That corresponds to Babylon. Then you have the bear with one side raised up. And we'll get into this in a minute. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the parts of the statue correspond to the beasts. So 2 and 7 are paralleling one another in the content that they're covering. Chapter 3 is the story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, where they challenge the king's edict, and they say, "We will not bow down to your statue. We will remain faithful to Yahweh." Corresponding to that is chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den, where, so chapter 3, some dudes get jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we should know them, and they set them up, try to get them killed. Chapter 6, some guys get jealous of Daniel, and they set him up and try to get him killed, right? So it's essentially the same story. I'm not saying it's the same story, but the themes in chapters 3 and 6 are directly parallel. We will not bow down. Yahweh is the king. And miraculous salvation comes for those who are faithful to God. Now, this is, again, not a promise. Many times throughout history, people have said, "Yahweh is king, I will not bow," and they die. Okay? So this is not a promise, but chapters 3 and 6 are directly parallel. And then chapters 4 and 5 are directly parallel, but also with an important contrast. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, which I also argue results in his conversion, probably. Chapter 5 is Belshazzar's humbling. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar gets humbled by God. He repents and is restored. Belshazzar exalts himself against Yahweh and gets cut off when the Medes and the Persians come in and conquer Babylon. So we see a perfect chiasm, a perfect symmetry in chapters 2 through 7. Very, very common in the Old Testament. A lot of the Psalms are very chiastic, and a lot of times in Hebrew poetry especially, the main point is in the middle. That's an important thing to remember. It's not all the time, but our Western minds, we work towards a climax, and then there's a little bit after the climax. We wrap the story up, so to speak. But generally, our storytelling is linear, and the climax comes at the end. Very common in Hebrew stuff for the thing in the middle to be the most important point. So that's why chiasm is actually important. Okay. Moving into the actual visions. Chapter 7 is the bridge between two worlds. Daniel 7 bridges the Aramaic section, which is chapters 2 through 7, focused on God's sovereignty over the nations, with the Hebrew section, chapters 8 through 12, which is focused on God's covenant people. Now, chapters 8 through 12 absolutely still deal with God's sovereignty over the nations, but it shifts back into Hebrew because the message is primarily directed at his covenant people, rather than the Aramaic section being more generally focused outward at the world. Like chapter 2, it portrays the rise and fall of four kingdoms. In chapter 7, they're depicted as chaotic, predatory beasts rising from the sea. Now, this is an interesting parallel that we're going to see in Revelation. But in chapter 7, Daniel sees the great sea, and the four winds of heaven are stirring it up to absolute chaos. And the sea was a symbol of chaos in the ancient Near East. And these beasts rise from the chaotic sea. But when he sees Yahweh, or the Ancient of Days, he turns and looks, and the Ancient of Days is already seated on his throne, implying that he has eternally been seated on his throne, right? So these kingdoms rise and fall, and rise and fall, and Yahweh is enthroned forever. It is an intentional contrast, right? And we'll see this again in Revelation, where the beast comes out of the sea, but the lamb is already standing. Anyway, the lion with eagle's wings represents Babylon, humbled like Nebuchadnezzar. The bear on one side, raised up on one side, is Medo-Persia. Some people want to say that the succession of kingdoms here is actually Babylon, and then Media, and then Persia, and then Greece, and they leave Rome out of it, but I just don't think you can make that work. First of all, in chapter 2, the stone cut without any hands shatters the image from the feet upward, because in the days of those kings, the kingdom of God will be established. Well, we all know that that happened at the cross, which was under Roman rule. Also, especially when you get into chapter 7 and how the animals represent the kingdoms, and then even more in chapter 8, where you have, we'll see it, you have Medo-Persia explicitly lumped together by Gabriel. These are all telling the same story, right? So it's Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. All right. However, I will argue that in chapter 7, the fourth beast is representative of Rome, but this vision is more open-ended. And the reason is, in chapter 2, it's trying to show the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, which happens during the time of Rome, and then that stone grows to fill the entire earth as the gospel is going to go out to all nations. In chapter 4, I believe that the beast represents not just Rome, but the extension of the spirit of Rome as history goes forward and cruel beast-like empires rise and fall throughout history, right? So chapter 7 is more open-ended, really looking through the course of history, whereas chapter 2, it's a little more book-ended.
Well, so that as a symbol.
So what's interesting is when you get to Revelation, and I would argue Daniel and Revelation are telling the same story, but from different vantage points and with different levels of revelation. Daniel, at the end, it specifically says, shut this up, for this is for many days in the future. Revelation, it says, this is open revelation. So they're telling the same story, but they have very different historical vantage points. John is 500 years later, and a lot of what Daniel saw has already happened.
Yes.
And Daniel is specifically a closed revelation of sorts. I do think it's still revelation, but it's not intended to be as open as Revelation is. Also, when you get to Revelation, how is Rome called? Rome is actually called Babylon,
right?
And then those are actually used, again, paradigmatically to represent the whole world system that is antichrist or opposed to God. And that's what the fourth beast represents, is just this kind of opening up into history of the cosmic conflict between the satanic fallen Babylon world and the new Israel in Christ. And again, so to frame it this way, there's a guy named Dr. Mulholland who I'm listening to his Revelation course, don't agree with all of it, but I think he summarizes Revelation well when he says Revelation's key theme is how to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. That's what the second half of Daniel's about as well, right? Okay. The vision in chapter 7 contrasts the rise of these kingdoms with the eternal reign of the Ancient of Days seated on his fiery throne. Again, the Ancient of Days never rises. He is eternally seated on his throne, and he is seated because he has no need to even get up to deal with these kingdoms, right? He is in control the whole time, no matter what's happening in that chaotic sea. In fact, it's his chaotic sea. As Luther says, even the devil is God's devil. So the beasts rise and fall, but God remains seated and sovereign, judging the nations and stripping them of dominion. Then the Son of Man appears. This is a name that Jesus applies to himself, coming on the clouds to receive an everlasting kingdom. And this is fulfilled in Christ, whose reign was inaugurated at his first coming and will be consummated at his return. Right? So does Christ reign now? Yes. Will Christ reign in a different way in the future? Also, yes. His reign is inaugurated, and it's not yet consummated. Revelation calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth, but obviously we still have kings who are opposed to him. So it's an already not yet tension. The 10 horns represent the fullness of human power under the fourth beast, while the little horn symbolizes recurring antichrist-like figures who exalt themselves, blaspheme God, and persecute the saints. Don't go into apocalyptic literature, look at numbers, and try to make them literal. We'll talk about numbers when we get to Revelation, and it'll apply retroactively to Daniel, but 10 probably doesn't mean 10. It means complete. It means full. 3 doesn't mean 3. It means a small contingent, right? There's one little horn that comes up, but it's symbolic of recurring antichrist-like figures. How do I know that? John tells us in 1 John. So Daniel 7 reinforces chapter 2's themes. Human kingdoms are temporary and beastly in their opposition to God, while God's kingdom is eternal and universal. And this sets the stage for chapters 8 through 12, which again shift back to the covenant people in focus, by focusing on God's covenant people who are promised that the saints will inherit the kingdom and reign with Christ forever. But don't forget, in the midst of Daniel showing that human kingdoms are always beastly in nature, and by the way, so is ours, Daniel was still a faithful servant in Babylon for 70 years. In fact, he did so well that he was at one point second in command. And when he heard bad news about his king, he said, "O king, may it be for your enemies and not for you." So there's a tension. Don't read this as all the kingdoms of the earth are beastly, so our job as the church is to check out and have a little holy huddle off to the side. We are still meant to be inside of these beastly kingdoms for the purpose of the gospel, right? Now, also, you can't ever make a beast not a beast. We can't ever have cultural transformation that turns the beast with iron teeth into the kingdom of God. That's not how it happens. The beast dies when Christ returns, but we are to be salt and light in the midst of the beast. Again, there's a tension there, right? This earthly kingdom is not our hope, but we are to build houses and have children and give them in marriage and seek the good of where God has planted us without making that our ultimate hope, right? It's a tension there. We can enjoy the good things that God has provided for us, but ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. All right, Daniel 8, the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Daniel 8 narrows its focus to Medo-Persia and Greece. So this was, I believe, still during the reign of Belshazzar, so still during the Babylonian Empire. It's focusing on the next two that are coming. You have the ram with two horns. One grows up larger later, and this is specifically said to be Medo-Persia. It charges northward, southward, and westward, showing the incredible Persian expansion. But at the height of its power, a goat comes in with one big horn and defeats the ram. The one big horn would be Alexander the Great, who did an absolutely amazing conquest of the world in the span of 12 years, right? He starts in Greece and he ends up in India. It's shocking how fast it was. Well, he dies at the age of 30, I think he was. Which means he started conquering the world when he was freaking 18. People used to be a lot more impressive. What are you doing?
I'm 17.
Well, you're almost there.
Got a year.
All right.
I've got 3 months.
Just get a pinky.
I know what you just said.
Look up pinky in the brain later. Okay. So this reinforces the identification of the chest and arms of silver being Medo-Persia and the belly and thighs of bronze and the leopard. So let's see. Chest and arms of silver and the bear raised up on one side and the ram are all Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of bronze, the leopard with four wings, and the goat with one horn and then four horns represents Greece. So what happened historically is after Alexander dies, his kingdom is split up into four pieces and given to his four main generals. And we're going to see that this focuses in on the conflict that happens between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids Well, the Ptolemies were in Egypt, and the Seleucids were kind of in the Mesopotamian area, and they end up in conflict, and that involves Jerusalem. From one of the Seleucids rises a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and this was in the 2nd century BC, around the 160s. He desecrates the Jewish temple, halts the sacrifices, and persecutes God's people. Now, I will say here, he is also described as a little horn. This little horn is one specific little horn, but in chapter 7, the little horn is symbolic of people like Antiochus who come through history repeatedly, right? I mean, Nero was another Antichrist-type form. There were a lot of these folks throughout history. The vision emphasizes Antiochus's desecration of the temple, lasting for 2,300 evenings and mornings. My best interpretation of that is that it's about half that many days, 2,300 evenings and mornings, so about 1,150 days. This is about a three and a half year period, which is about how long the sacrifices were removed from the temple. Believe it or not, this guy, I mean, he was demonic. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, set up a statue of Zeus, and one source I read said that he actually had human sacrifice in the Jewish temple. So this period represents real historical events while underscoring God's control over Antiochus's limited reign of terror. Gabriel interprets the vision, affirming the ram and goat as Medo-Persia and Greece, and the little horn as a prefiguration of future enemies of God. Chapter 8 highlights God's sovereignty, the temporary nature of earthly powers, and his commitment to purifying his people. Daniel 9. We're just going to skip Daniel 9. Probably the most controversial single chapter in the Bible. Maybe Revelation 20 edges this one out, but they are right up there. Daniel 9 is one of the most pivotal and challenging chapters in the Bible, and it ties together Daniel's prayer for his people and God's sweeping redemptive plan. It begins with Daniel reading Jeremiah's prophecy and realizing, oh, he said we'd be in exile for 70 years. We've been exiled for about 70 years. Probably getting towards the end of it, because I can take Yahweh at his word. So Daniel offers a humble, heartfelt prayer, confesses Israel's sins, and pleads for God to restore his people and the desolate city of Jerusalem. So it shows Daniel's deep understanding of God's covenant promises and his reliance on God's mercy rather than any merit of the people. He's appealing to God's promises and nature, not, hey, look how good we are. He doesn't say anything good about the people. In answer to his prayer, the angel Gabriel reveals the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Literally in the Hebrew, it's 77s. Not 77, but 70 times 7. One of the most debated and difficult passages in all of Scripture. The prophecy outlines 490 symbolic years. But if you remember back to Leviticus, what happened after every 7 cycles of 7 years? So there was a sabbatical year every 7th year, but after every, so in Leviticus, you farm for 6 years, and then in the 7th year, you let the land have its Sabbath. And God says, in the 6th year, I'm going to bless you enough that you will have food to eat in the 6th year, and the 7th year, and the 8th year. Right? Because until the end of the 8th year, you haven't grown the food for that year that you need. After 7 of those cycles, there's a year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there's a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, you have the forgiveness of debts, slaves are set free, land goes back to its owners, people return to their tribal allotments. Big deal. So, this 77s, or 70 weeks, or however you want to term it, actually represents a period of 500 symbolic years. Not 490, because you would have to include the Jubilee years. And if you remember, one of the reasons God's people are in exile is in order to give the land its Sabbaths, because we don't have record that they ever actually obeyed God in that regard, right? And so if they are going into land, into exile for 70 years in Babylon, and then it's expanded to these 70 weeks, it's showing how long they abused the land without giving it the Sabbath rest that God had commanded for the land as well. Additionally, 77s equals 10 Jubilee cycles. And what did I say about 10? It's not 10, it's fullness, it's completion, okay? This symbolizes fullness and completion and further strengthens the non-literal aspect of these numbers. This framing places the focus on God's covenant faithfulness and redemptive purposes rather than strict chronology. For instance, who remembers when Jesus told, I think it was Peter, that he had to forgive his brother 70 times 7? We remember that story? How many of us think that that means on the 491st time I get to go, aha! No! No! We know that that 70 times 7 is an unending number, right? It's symbolic for you never stop forgiving your brother. When he turns and repents, you forgive him forever. There's not a cap on it, right? Okay, so I'm not saying that they're symbolic of the same exact thing, but 70 weeks, the fact that people try to fit this perfectly into a 490-year calendar, I think you're missing the point, right? And literally, people will be like, well, so the Jews used a 360-day calendar, and I mean, it goes crazy, and by the way, none of it fits. Every system has to break it and be like, well, this one period is actually really long. You know, like and I'm not just picking on the dispensational scheme, but they have the church age in the middle of the last week. The 70th week is divided into two halves in the text, and they insert the entirety of the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ inside that broken week. I'm like, but there's no time between the whatever. So my point is, we need to understand the type of literature we're reading and interpret it accordingly. The passage builds on Daniel's awareness of the 70 years of exile, which Gabriel's vision reinterprets. Those 70 years, like the 77s, are symbolic and not a woodenly literal time frame, right? How long did God say they were going into exile? 70 years. Not a trick question. Thank you. How long were they in exile?
7 years.
Kinda. There's really no start and end date that you can pick that hits 70 exactly. The only one that does is from the destruction of the temple to the restoration of the temple. But guess what? That's not what the prophecy said. The prophecy said, you're going to go into exile and serve Babylon for 70 years, not the temple's going to be in rubble for 70 years. So whether you start at 605 or 597 or 586, and depending on if you, you know, depending on when you start back with the rebuilding of Jerusalem or the end of the completion of the rebuilding, trying to make it fit 70 years is not the point. They were in exile, according to God's word, and it was about 70 years. So, this inexactness signals that the timing in these chapters is symbolic, pointing to divine completeness rather than precise chronology. So, 7 is the number of God and the number of completion. 10 is the number of fullness. Therefore, 70, 7 times 10, completion times fullness. Do we see what God's getting at here? It's not a calendar system that God has provided. Okay. These 77s are divided into three periods. The first period is 7 sevens, representing the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile. The second period is 62 sevens, which is the long stretch of time leading to the arrival of the Anointed One, i.e. Jesus. And the third section is 1 7, which is the climactic period marked by the Messiah's being cut off. I would argue that's his atoning death about 30 AD, establishing a new covenant, and eventually judging Jerusalem, which was fulfilled ultimately in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. By the way, yesterday I also got a silver denarius from Titus Vespasian's reign. That was pretty cool. 73 AD. Yeah. That has nothing to do with Daniel. I'm just excited about it. How you interpret the 70 weeks of Daniel directly affects how you interpret eschatology and vice versa. Right? Because I'm coming at this from an amillennial perspective, which I will fully defend in the first few weeks of the Revelation course, there are certain ways to interpret Daniel that are ruled out. Right? Because God is a God, not of chaos, but of order. God is a God of rationality. God is truthful. God is consistent. And therefore, if something is true over here, I can't say it's not true over here. Right? It's the law of non-contradiction, right? Okay. The prophecy culminates in the work of Jesus Christ, who brings ultimate atonement for sin, inaugurates God's eternal kingdom, and establishes the new covenant. The timeline, such as it is not about exact dates, but conveys the certainty and fullness of God's redemptive plan. I do believe there's a lot of uncertainty around this chapter. I don't believe we are intended to get every little jot and tittle understood. However, I am convinced that this chapter leaves no room for a parenthetical church age nor a future millennium. I am convinced this passage does clearly teach the church is the intentional outworking of God's plan of redemption. Now, I don't believe Daniel would have understood that, because Paul says the church is a mystery that had been hidden for the ages that was revealed in Christ. So I'm not arguing that the original readers would have understood how much the church is in the Old Testament. But after Christ, with the understanding and the revelation of that mystery, we look back in the Old Testament and it's everywhere. It is everywhere. I mean, chapter 7, 10,000 times 10,000 from all nations are serving Yahweh. What do we think that is? That's the church, right? Like, Daniel probably would have been like, I don't know. But we get it now because we have more revelation. So that is, the church is the continuation of Israel. The church is not plan B. The church is not an interruption of plan A. The new covenant is the fulfillment of Daniel 9 and Jeremiah 31. And this leaves no room for a distinction to be drawn between ethnic Israel as one people of God and the church as another. What I'm saying here is that as Daniel looks forward and is seeing the Messiah, and then the work of the Messiah and the people of God being given the kingdom, he is seeing the continuation of the remnant of Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel, that is then expanded in the church. Not replaced by, expanded into the church as the gospel goes to all nations. I'm going to pause there because that's a pretty controversial statement. See if there's any questions. Can we hold that one until the end?
Yes.
I'll try and rush through the last page here. Give us a minute. So Daniel 9 ties together God's work in restoring Jerusalem after the exile, his ultimate restoration of his people through Christ, and his judgment on those who reject him. It reminds us that history is under God's control, and his purposes unfold perfectly in his time. All of chapters 7 through 12 are apocalyptic, and as Miles Van Pelt says, it is ancient Near Eastern comfort food. This is intended to comfort the people of God in the midst of suffering. It's not a prosperity gospel, but it is promising that ultimately we get the prosperity. Maybe in this life, maybe not in this life. God never promises that either way. Ultimately, we get the prosperity gospel in the new heavens and the new earth by being in Christ. Not in this life is it a promise, but in the age to come, it absolutely is the prosperity gospel. Please understand the nuance of what I'm saying there. I am not teaching the prosperity gospel. Okay. Daniel 10 through 12. And I lumped this all together because it really is like one big vision and the explanation and the outcome of it. Daniel 10 through 12 presents the final vision of the book, offering both a glimpse behind the veil of history into spiritual warfare and a prophetic outline of God's sovereign control over earthly kingdoms and ultimate events. These chapters provide comfort to God's people by assuring them that in times of persecution and suffering, God reigns. and his purposes for redemption and justice will prevail. In chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision in the third year of Cyrus, so we've transitioned by this point historically into the Persian kingdom. Following 3 weeks of fasting and mourning, he is visited by a glorious heavenly messenger whose description resembles Christ in Revelation 1, but others see him as an angelic figure. The messenger explains that his arrival was delayed due to spiritual opposition from the prince of Persia until Michael intervened. This cosmic struggle reveals the spiritual forces at work behind earthly empires and events, and it highlights the reality of spiritual warfare, but also assures God's people that his plans are not thwarted. Daniel's weakness and fear in response to the vision emphasizes human frailty in the presence of divine revelation, but he is strengthened by God and the promise of victory. Chapter 11 has a detailed prophecy that begins with Persia and moves through the rise of Greece under Alexander the Great. After his death, the empire is divided, and there are conflicts between the Seleucid kings, the kings of the north, and the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt, the kings of the south. These culminate in the rise of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. So he actually referred to him as Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which my best way to translate that would be something akin to the self-sufficient manifested God. Oh, yeah. His enemies called him Epimanes, which translates to the madman. Very, very, you nodded your head about Nero. You can see the parallels. Yeah. Okay. So he does desecrate the temple, halt sacrifices, and persecute God's people. The prophecy then transitions to a future king who exalts himself above God, pointing to a greater antichrist-like figure. So scripture really gives us indications of repeated antichrist-like figures. I do think there's an indication that at the very end, there will be one final antichrist during Satan's release and ultimate rebellion right at the very end. But they happen on and on throughout history. This chapter emphasizes God's precise control over history as the detailed fulfillment of these prophecies gives confidence that his ultimate purposes will also come to pass. It also warns God's people of the trials they will face under both historical and future oppressors. Chapter 12 concludes the vision by focusing on the final deliverance of God's people and the ultimate resolution of history. Michael is described as a protector who will arise during a time of unparalleled distress, promising that God's people will be delivered, right? So, yes, at the end, I believe there will be a short period of absolutely intense persecution, and if God did not cut it short, the church would be extinguished, but God will cut it short, and the church will survive. And, by the way, you can't kill the church. I mean, that's the thing, is you kill us and you just promote us, right? I'm not arguing for suicide. I don't want to die. I like living here. But we die in hope. We live in hope and we die in hope. Those who lead others to righteousness are A clear statement of resurrection follows. Some rise to eternal life, others to eternal shame. One of the clearest Old Testament teachings on the resurrection. Those who lead others to righteousness are promised eternal glory, and the vision ends with Daniel being told to seal up the words, as their full significance belongs to a future time. This is why I look at Daniel as more of a closed revelation, right? It's enigmatic on purpose. Reference to specific periods, and I put that in air quotes, like time, times, and half a time, and the 1290/1335 days are cryptic, but point to God's deliberate timing. Miles Van Pelt says you can't figure them out. The point is that they're enigmatic. What does 1260 mean? Well, you can reduce it down to 42 months or 3.5 years. And that would be a broken seven, which is a time that doesn't reach its full completion. But then what's the extra 45 days? I don't think we're supposed to be able to figure it out. The chapter closes with personal comfort for Daniel, promising that he will rest and rise again to receive his inheritance. This chapter offers hope to God's people, assuring them that suffering ends, resurrection is guaranteed, and God's justice will prevail. And remember, we said Daniel and Joseph were very parallel. At the end of his life, Joseph is down in Egypt, and he makes his brother's promise. He says, look, God's going to visit you, and when he does, you take my bones back to the promised land. His hope was not in Egypt. His hope was in the promises of God. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel is faithful in a foreign land for basically his entire life, but his hope is not in Babylon or Persia. The apocalyptic visions in Daniel's are like ancient Near Eastern comfort food for God's people, offering comfort for the soul in the midst of suffering and tribulation. By pulling back the veil to reveal the spiritual reality behind human history, these visions remind believers that God is in control, even when chaos and persecution seem to reign. Daniel ultimately points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who fulfills these prophecies. In his incarnation and first advent, Christ inaugurated God's kingdom, shattered the dominion of sin and death, and secured atonement for his people. But Daniel also looks ahead to the ultimate consummation at Christ's second coming, when he will destroy the wicked, judge the nations, and establish his eternal reign. On that day, God's people will experience resurrection and eternal life, entering the fullness of their promised inheritance and eternal rest. This eschatological hope revealed in Daniel and fulfilled in Christ strengthens and sustains God's people in every age. When you read the book of Daniel, don't walk away confused. Walk away comforted. Because at the very least, I know what it says. God wins, and in Christ we win with God. The wickedness and the bestiality of human nations is not the final word. God will judge them and put all things to rights. And we who are in Christ will rise to everlasting life and peace and joy and comfort. Yes, ma'am.
It's chapter 7, not 6.
Well, good, because chapter 6 was last week.
Yeah. So I know 1 John talks about that there are several antichrists. Why can't the little horn be a main antichrist?
So I think he's symbolic of antichrists, which would also point to the final one, but he's not just the final one. So the 10 horns, the little horn that deposes 3, right? Those are symbolic numbers that look at cyclical type patterns that happen throughout history. And so the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. The little horn is Nero. The little horn is Vlad the Impaler. I mean, all of the people who set themselves up against God and persecute his people would be typical of this.
Okay.
And then, yes, there's a final fulfillment at the end of time with the man of lawlessness.
Okay.
So it's not really an either or as much as it is a both and. I know you've got a question.
No.
Oh, come on. Bonnie?
I'll wait until next time.
Okay. Bonnie? Bonnie Jr.?
Can we see
You got 3 months. Yeah, so I think we have to start with what literature are we dealing with, right?
Okay.
I'm currently listening to, I spent 10 hours just yesterday on this lesson.
Thank you.
There were probably 40 hours before that. Ooh. On Daniel. Daniel's a hard book, y'all. There are other lessons that were not nearly this difficult. But I'm listening through a course on Daniel by a guy named Trimper Longman who, pretty good, but he goes to Genesis, and he's a theistic evolutionary guy. And I'm like, I don't know how you get there. And he starts going in about how Genesis 1 through 11 is poetic and blah, and all this stuff. And I'm like, no, it's not. Like, there may be some poetic elements in it, but I've seen a lot of people talk about how there's not a break in style from Genesis 1 through 11 when you get to 12 through 50. It's clearly the intention of Moses in Genesis 1 through 11 to give us history. So, yes, I look at those 6 days And there's absolutely no indication whatsoever that they're symbolic. And there's every indication that they're literal. Right? That's totally different than getting into the second half of Daniel when you have visions and nightmares and angels and explanations and beasts. And I mean, all of this, everything in Daniel 7 through 12 indicates we're dealing with symbolic visions or apocalyptic literature. So you go to Revelation, and I think every number in the book of Revelation is symbolic. However, symbolic doesn't mean non-literal, right? So when he writes to the seven churches, it's seven literal churches. But why seven? Because there's more than seven churches, and there's churches near that mail route that get skipped. And it's like, well, it's seven because seven is the number of completion. And while he's writing actual letters to actual historical churches, they're also symbolic and representative of the church at large, both in that age and in all ages, right? So every age in the church has churches like Philadelphia, like Ephesus, like Sardis, like Smyrna, like Laodicea. But it doesn't mean that Laodicea is not exactly the way it's described there. So symbolic does not mean non-real or non-literal. So how do I know what not, like, well, but remember, when I was teaching through Numbers, I kind of leaned towards those numbers not being literal the way a modern textbook would use numbers, right? Like, I think thousands probably means more of a military unit than a literal 10 times 10 times 10. So is that non-literal? No, I think in that case, the original readers would have completely understood what was being said. And we might misunderstand it because we try to make it like we use them rather than understanding how they were originally used. So I think you have to do a lot of work to say, what am I dealing with? What is this type of literature? What's the goal of what's being communicated here? I don't want to allegorize at all unless, I mean, Paul allegorizes, but he says, this is an allegory. Other than that, I don't think we have warrant in general to go allegorize it. But when you get into prophetic stuff, I mean, when God says that he whistles for the hornet to come in to drive out Israel, I'm pretty sure that's symbolic of he's whistling for the Assyrians. And he's calling the Assyrians a hornet because they're going to come drive them out of the land like hornets will make you run. That to me, that's not allegorical, that's symbolic language, right? And when you get into something where there's lots and lots of those, to then pick one thing in the middle and go, this has to be exactly literally what it reads as, to me, it's like, I don't think that's the case. Just my take. Wow, we're late. Let me close this in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to gather with these people week after week, to open your word and to hopefully be nourished and enriched and strengthened and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we read the book of Daniel now, we would see in it the promise of the gospel, the promise of the coming of Christ in his first advent as a lowly baby that we're about to celebrate just next week, and also the promise of his return as the conquering king. He does reign now, and he will reign in the future. And in that great hope, we are saved. The redemption of the earth, the redemption of our bodies, and our best life then. God, I pray that we would live in light of those realities. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.